The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Philemon 1, verse 17, page 17 of your notes. Philemon 1, 17. All right, once again, the challenge is before you as a believer to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that you can appreciate, understand the information that will be communicated to you. This is your opportunity to get yourself in fellowship, if you're not, and to get yourself under the authority of the teaching of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We understand that we are in the world, and we understand that we have a formidable enemy. But you are greater than all, and you reward positive volition with wisdom so that we can see through the human viewpoint and the corruption that pervades in the world of negative volition. Thank you for this opportunity, and bless this Bible class to that end. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we have here in the, again, verses 8 through 20 is the main body of this correspondence from Paul to what he calls here his partner, Philemon, across the water in Colossae, verse 17. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as me. The word partner is koinonos, a noun. We are familiar with the feminine form, koinonia, which means fellowship, and is the word, for instance, translated correctly, fellowship, in the epistles of John and elsewhere. But here, it is partner. And that is the better term than simply share or simply a participant in something. We're all participants. We're all participants in the plan. But to be a partner is of another category. And so then we have a first-class condition. Notice how important it is to know what he's saying here. He isn't saying, if you regard me a partner, if you regard me as a partner, maybe you do and maybe you don't. This is not a conditional clause. This is a first class condition. If and you do. He can say that about Philemon. He has, albeit you sit at a distance, never had any, as noted, get this. Notice the relationship between these two, and they have never met face to face. And correspondence was obviously slow and drawn out in that time. But Paul has a fresh report at hand, and fresh information, noting the basic observation that God gives, and he does this for believers too, that are on top of things. He gives the pastor, the spiritual leader, the necessary information so he can function, and in Paul's case, there is a line of information flowing to him from the different churches and locales, and here he has received the Colossian report. If then you regard me, regard is the simple verb to have something. If you have me as a partner, if you regard as okay and fine, and regard me, the object of the verb is the pronoun, ego, a partner, again, koinonos, accept him. This is a command. It's an aorist imperative. It isn't, would you please? You accept him. If the above is true, accept him. And this verb is an aorist active imperative, a strong verb. I mean, accept is the vanilla translation, is the vanilla term, if you will. Pros, that's before. Lambanomai, to receive. Hence, it is a stronger word, welcome him. It's almost like our word, if we welcome somebody, it's obviously someone we want to see, we want to receive, and we welcome them rather than accept, which could... But accept is fine here. It's just... and then you have as, accept him, the little pronoun autos. Guess who that is? That's Onesimus. And thanks to a believer in this church who will remain unnamed, I think I have further insight. Everyone's looking up, is it me? Is it good? Is it bad? I will protect your privacy. But thanks to a believer in this church, and I got this secondhand, and I made fun of it, but I was joking. And I afterwards I felt bad because I thought, well, they won't know I was joking. In this case, sometimes you do, you know. But anyway, to mend fences, if there's any broken, because they think about this stuff. And obviously the primary doctrine flows from the pastor teacher, but I have other people think about different topics. Did you know that? And thinking, you said, can get you in trouble. Yeah, it can. It also can extradite yourself from trouble and put you in a better insight into the plan. And so I have to, as a pastor teacher, sort through and filter through all this. And it's worked pretty good for us. In fact, it's worked super good for us all the years we've been together. And I suspect that it will continue to do so. But the truth always rattles cages. It rattles mine from time to time. I'm not above you in that regard. But the truth is the truth, and that's why we're here, to examine all things and what is true and what stands up to the litmus test of Bible doctrine and Scripture. We go with it. And if there's a need to make an improvement, we will. We're not here just to tread water. We're not here looking for anything either. And for some people, they get scared. There's nothing to be afraid of. Truth will not hurt you. Only thing that will hurt you is if you're on the wrong side of it indefinitely. So, but anyway, getting back to this person and what was reported to me at the picnic as I was minding my own business, sitting on my patio at the end of the whole event, a plausible explanation, because I'd had some questions. You know, a little when you have little questions about things, usually there might be something that isn't completely fit. And that has to do with the high probability, I will say. That's my judgment call, I know. And I'll tell you, but I'm not going to tell you tonight. You have to come back. The high probability of why Onesimus fled in the first place. It wasn't a woman. It wasn't kinds of reasons people do things. It's different. But I will save that. It's a teaser. Well, I'm going to figure it out. Okay, fine, go ahead. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as, compare the conjunction as. Now the two, accept as you, as me. Accept him as me. He isn't you. He isn't me, I mean. He isn't Paul. But accept him as me. Suppose I showed up there. Okay, I carry a lot of weight. I have a lot of capital with you. Of all the people on the earth that you owe the most to, of all the people that have been the greatest beneficiary to you, of all the people, it's Paul's ministry. Again, Paul didn't directly go into Colossae with the gospel, but one of his offshoots did. And absent Paul's willingness to suffer all the hell he suffered up in Ephesus, this wasn't some fun thing, people. Let's go on a vacation and see the sights. You can go read about his Ephesian ministry in Acts. And it wasn't a cakewalk. And as I say, can you imagine? Can you imagine being out there in the world and taking the gospel and truth into an environment that is locked down with idolatry and all the rest of it? Can you imagine? It'd be like today, God making you a missionary to some Muslim country. Well, thanks a lot. No, there's positive volition there. And we need to get the gospel to these Allah worshipers. Yeah, but they kill people. This is what Paul, and there were fanatics that were after him. Jewish fanatics. His own race. As well as all kinds of other stuff. So, Philemon would obviously, of all the people that he has the greatest love and appreciation for in the human realm on earth at the time, it's got to be Paul. And so he is going to do everything and did everything he could to make life good for believers using his resources in the city of Colossae or in the church at Colossae. I mean, after all, didn't he open up his home to him? And deal with that expense and inconvenience? Yes, he did. He wasn't some rich believer. He used his resources to the glory of God. He had his eyes on SG3. And he had the niche, he had the circumstances, the opportunities came to him, and he wasn't trying to run the church. He was a servant. So, if then you regard me a partner, and you do, you can't say that with everybody. If then you regard me a full-fledged partner, accept him, Onesimus, as me. Not some lesser bringing him back into the thing. But if he has wronged you in any way, if, our second first class condition, and he has, but if he has wronged you in any fashion or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Put that on my tab. How about that? Paul is going to make it as easy as he can for Philemon to accept him back. If that's hanging out there, If there's a monetary number to put on it, charge it to my account. So that, again, this is a first class condition. If he has wronged you, aorist indicative, adikeo, to wrong, in any way, pronoun, tis, you, singular, or Ophilo means to owe anything, hutas. Charge to me. Charge is ek legeo. And the verb in the Greek means to charge to one's account. Put me down. I'll take care of it. I'll cover it. This is the apostle who we don't think would have resources to do that, right? No, he has resources too. It's just at times they're real thin to non-existent to abounding. He went through these cycles in his life. He talks about it in other places. I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. I've learned, actually, is what he said. Through experience and growth, I've learned how to deal with the extremes. And then Paul adds another fact, and this is all, I'm so glad we can understand why he would do what he did. I, Paul, I'm going to take it that at this point, he picks up the pen and writes on the papyrus. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. In lieu of a final signature that he had to put on his letters, because he did not hand write these, he had, see, another provision of God. He had someone who could actually, a stenographer, who could actually, was trained well enough to be able to do this in his letter writing. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. That if you have a bill of sale or something, and you a promissory note, okay? What on a promissory note, we sign things all the time. We're going to pay that credit card tab. We sign our name on it. That's our signature. That's our statement that we are good for this and that we're going to pay it. We sign all kinds of documents in our lifetime relative to that. Buy a house, buy a car, and all the rest. Okay, they did it back then too. What proof do we have? Here's the man's signature. And this has been done from time immemorial. Some kind of a signature or even a seal. But a signature is very personal. I am writing this with my own hand. It's charged to the account, and I'm writing this with my own hand. So that's just another way of building in this whole thing. I am writing this with my own hand. See, Philemon's a businessman. He's a businessman. He runs an estate. And so he deals with various customers, clients, various things. I am writing this. Grapho, of course, is the word write. And it's an aorist indicative. And it's an epistolary aorist. Say that fast. It's an epistolary aorist. Okay? Which means that you are writing, you are saying this as if it already was fiat accompli, an accomplished thing. You write it from the standpoint of Philemon holding the letter in front of him. So, I've written this with my own hand, would be the better translation. They put it in a present tense. But I've written this with my own hand. Hands on. I will repay it. Promissory note. I promise to pay it. At some future date. Apotino means to repay. Of course he includes this. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. You're in debt to me. On a different level, not monetarily, but you're in debt to me. Don't you love this? Hopefully you do. Not to mention. To mention is the simple verb to say, lego, with the negative me, with the conjunction hita, with the present subjunctive, this is just an afterthought. But by the way, we're talking about people owing people stuff. See, this is what two people who are really locked in can say to one another. Not to mention that you owe, talking about owing things, that you owe me yourself. Se auto tone is the accusative of this pronoun, this reflexive pronoun, and the verb owe is, we had above, did we not? We had ophilo. Now we have pros ophilo. That means to owe in addition. And it is covered here in our translation by owe as well. That's the whole verb. Yes. The little interjection. Nigh. Yes, brother. Basic relationship between believers. Let me benefit from you in the Lord. Let me benefit from you in the Lord. Let me benefit is the, oh, we haven't, we never hardly see one of these form, this. We have an aorist middle optative. This expresses a wish. The optative is a wish. And we have, let me benefit. Oninomai means to benefit from you. In the Lord. In with the locative of kurios. Positional sanctification. See, always drawing attention to, we're both in the Lord. We're doing all this in Christ. Where everything counts. Refresh my heart in Christ. Again, second reference to positional sanctification in one verse. And again, another directive. An order. Refresh. I want you to refresh me. The verb anapao. Pao is like our word pause or stop. Ana on top of it. Refresh, give relief. My heart is splagnon, not cardia. My deepest feelings refresh me. One. In verse 17, Paul issues an explicit request that Philemon act in a manner consistent with their mutual partnership. We're partners in the plan. You got a role to play, I got a role to play regarding the Colossae group. We got a role to play. This isn't some casual relationship. You've stepped up, obviously. Philemon has stepped up of his own free will, responding to the doctrine he has received through Paul's agent and communicator there over those years. So he's got the doctrine, and he has provided a very valuable service to that church and its well-being. He isn't the teacher, obviously, but he has provided a significant service. He's provided him a place to meet. And all the other kind of things that he inevitably did with the prosperity that he had, he used it to the glory of God. Again, as we taught back in Job, you don't have to be this kind of a person and wait until you're prospered. You can do this with a little. Job did it because in his early career, Job didn't have much. But Job shared what he had with others. We saw, I came across that in Job, specifically. He wasn't the son of a rich man and stepped into a big fat inheritance in life. But a lot of people, that just ruin them. Go right to their head. And they wouldn't need God, and they just go their way and do what people do, that inherit tons of money and have that, and all the chaos that comes out of that. He applied doctrine. And God incrementally prospered him materially. And then, of course, the big test, take a bunch of it away from him. See what he does now. The devil's so sure he's going to curse God and die. Kill all his kids off. Did that ever sink into you? All of his grown-up kids that he put all this time and effort into and had this relationship with. They were all grown up. They were adults. And there's 10 of them. Not just lose a kid here and there. It was all 10 of them. Retained his wife. Retained his house in town. And some gold that he had. But his health, all of his livestock, everything wiped out. In just a series of a few days. Not ill with that test. And then he has his well-meaning, maladjusted friends. What'd you do, Job? We're not here to point fingers. We all sin. What'd you do to bring this on you? Job didn't pick friends, just knuckleheads, okay? Job's friends were solid believers. But even solid believers get off track because they made an assumption without evidence. They had no hard evidence that Job had committed any... You would have had to commit a pretty big time sin to have all that happen, wouldn't you think? But he had a hidden life, right? And they went all through the different things. So that's another test. Imagine that in your soul. These people are supposed to be there to refresh you and comfort you. He has no comforters. He told them so. You're a sorry bunch of comforters. They made the trip. They made the sacrifice. They made the long trip to come comfort. Sign of the cross. And they were all wrong. And these are men of wisdom and stature in those times. These weren't a bunch of dummies. They were solid. Remember that? So in the end, they had asked Job to pray for him to keep the heat of God off of him. I thought about that too. Sometimes you can pray for somebody. There's a place. It's not just everywhere and every time, you know, stupid about it. You know, it's like sometimes you can pray for somebody that says, I know what they did. I know what they did to me. I know what they said. I know how hurtful it was. Cut them some slack. Did not Jesus intervene and intercede for his detractors and haters on the cross? Father, forgive them. In other words, give them a pass. That's basically what that means. It doesn't mean that you're forgiven of all your sins and your clients. You've got to believe in Christ or rebound to get that. But as an individual, but he's just saying, hold back the wrath on them. Don't unload on them because they don't have a clue what they're doing. And we got to give everybody a chance. Obviously, this is a plan trying to incorporate people and give them a chance. See, so you actually can pray if on a given set of conditions. You can pray for somebody that's wronged you. That God will not, you know, drop a safe on their head. You can. I just want to share these things. Never know when you need one of those tools. You need to use that. I've used it. Cut them some slack. Okay. See, that's the principle of love and the higher spiritual principle. So one believer intercedes for another. It wasn't good enough for the friends of Job to just go out and repent, rebound. We did wrong. Job had to pray for him. And guess what? Had Job said no, they'd have been in a world of hurt. The three culprits, they'd have been in a world of hurt. See, that's the principle of intercession. But Job interceded for him. Though they had to come before Job, eat crow. We all do from time to time. Just some people have to eat a bigger helping of it. We have to eat crow. Not me. Okay, then you're going to eat a bigger helping. Piled higher and deeper. They had to eat crow. All their great speeches and all that doctrine that was in those speeches but didn't apply to Job. It's useful. It's useful stuff, they said. It's just, you misapplied it. It's a clue for something that's coming up here, too. The verse opens with a first-class condition, which translates to mean, if and it's true. The Greek, they call that the protasis. If, the if clause, and then the other clause is called the apodosis. I know you want to know that. Paul knows full well that Philemon regards Paul as his partner in the ministry. Partner, the noun, share, another translation of it, refers to individuals in a common enterprise, each having their mutual responsibilities. And in this case, the partnership is a partnership of equals in terms of not what each partner contributes to the enterprise, but that they are of the same spiritual caliber. They're not pipsqueaks. They are mature and fully engaged believers. They're not part-time Christians, part-time positive types. Crawl in the church when things start getting bad. Start praying when the heat's on, which we should do. But someone that you can depend on, that you rely on heavily. And Paul, really, a lot of pressure was taken off of him because of the yeoman work that Philemon did on behalf of the royal family at Colossae. So they were partners. They have, therefore, a special, again, they never met, a special camaraderie and connection. So the word shares or partner, sometimes, you know, the different nuances in context affects how you view things. Matthew 23:30, some of the verses where this word is used. Here's partners in a bad sense. These are partners in crime. Partners in evil. Jesus speaking. Scathing the religious establishment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. You're phonies. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. The religious crowd with their special clothing and their piety, their manufactured piety. But inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men. Boy, is that true of religious types. They appear righteous to men. And that's intimidating. And people, oh, look at that. But inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets. The prophets had died and their tombs were in existence in the day of Jesus. This is the tomb of whoever, famous prophet of old. That's his tomb. So they go out there and they keep them up and make them look nice. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And they're going to turn around and kill Jesus. Great. I mean, it's just unbelievable, isn't it? How people can be so divorced from reality. Our ancestors that killed the prophets, we wouldn't have done that. Well, how were they treating John the Baptist? How'd they treat him? How'd they treat Jesus? And then later the apostles. So, you know. So you testify against yourselves. You condemn yourselves. That you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill then up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Keep on doing this. Fill it up. Because you know what happened to your fathers. When they had committed so many of these atrocities over so much time and persecuted the righteous and the prophets, it reached a point and God lowered the boom in the fifth cycle and the dispersion of Israel. I mean, this is his most scathing onslaught of these people. You serpents. You brood of vipers. This is the Jesus talking. See that? How will you escape the sentence of hell? Well, there's only one way. And you got to believe that this one that just laid it on your head is the Messiah. Some of them did. Okay, Luke 5:10. I just want to show you this word as partner. This is a business relationship. This is where men are in a business relationship. Just a strictly business. For the amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. They had a partnership, a business partnership. It was called the fishing business. Commercial fishing. Not recreational fishing. This is commercial fishing on Lake Galilee. And so, partners. And Jesus said, I'm going to show you. Now, I showed you how to catch fish. I'm going to show you how to catch men. And boy, is that an art. And if you don't know what you're doing, you're just a loose cannon out here being a fundy. There's things you need to know that they don't know, and you and I were exposed to in the fundy church. I don't know if this... Okay, yes, it is. Excuse me. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices... See, that was one of the perks of being a priest. People brought sacrifices, you offered sacrifices, and you got to eat the meat. That was, you know, cooked for certain offerings were edible. I mean, by that I mean that they weren't couldn't eat the olah karban one. That's just ashes. But you could eat the peace offering and so forth. And so you go serve your family. They always had lots of red meat. Who eat the sacrifices, shares in the altar. And he goes on in verse 20 to say, let's flip that around, to being involved in idolatry. And they had sacrifices too. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. That's the only higher spiritual power that they are sacrificing to. They're sacrificing to demons. Not the imagined gods and goddesses that they have set up in their thinking. They're sacrificing to demons. The gods that they are naming and all these elaborate stories and tales, and it is elaborate. This is all fiction. It's just the fertile imagination of corrupt individuals over time under demon influence. That made up these religions that our ancestors embraced all over the world. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. So he said to the Corinthians, don't fall back into this stuff. It's tempting sometimes. Because some of it's fun. And they build holidays and all kinds of stuff. Don't fall back into it. Because then you're back connected with the demon side of things. 2 Corinthians 1:7 reads, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings. Now that's just basic. We're sharing, you are sharers of our sufferings. So also you are sharers of our comfort. There's your more not as tight a term. I mean, I don't mean to depreciate, but we share a common set of things that as Christians in the angelic conflict we suffer. 8:23 reads, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things. This is good. Paul tested these guys. Gave, you know, how'd they get on board? Just personalities and made applications? No. All right, I'll give you that. You go see if you can handle this for me. And they screwed it all up, did their own thing. Then that person wasn't reliable. You're following, see, your boss is Paul. This is what I want you to do. If he finds out that you didn't do what he said, relay what he said, carry it out like you were supposed to. I get the impression from Paul that he wasn't super patient about that kind of stuff. He couldn't afford to be out there to have people that he could not absolutely rely on and would say all the right things and then do the wrong things. Paul couldn't have that. And he was probably more strict about it than some of the other personalities were a little more lenient. Well, Paul, I mean, yeah, he was a guy of grace. There's no question about it. That's 6:14. So that their abundance may also become a supply. What I'm reading here. I'm on the wrong one. Try it again, Jack. Talking to myself. I had 6:14. Okay, 6:14. My bad. 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Unequally yoked, we've called it. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? The unbeliever is in a state of lawlessness. He may be the most moral guy you ever ran across, but he's lawless. He has a circle drawn around him by God. It's like, in the world, that guy is, or that person is a criminal. Stay away from him. The unbeliever is in a lawless state because he hasn't believed in Christ. The Old Testament, the wicked. And we always usually think of the wicked as some real nefarious people. That's true too, but what partnerships have righteousness, the believer with plus R, and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I've taught you from the pulpit. Don't establish a business partnership with a non-believer. And I'll take it to the next level, reversionistic believer. But we'll stay right there with the unbeliever thing. Don't marry an unbeliever. I've heard believers do that. They've been on doctrine. Why would you do that to yourself? Why would you live with somebody, marry someone, have a life with someone, and that they are a vowed non-believer, and you go to church with them, and you did it up front, not you got married as you were both unsaved, and then you became a believer. That's different. But to actually do that, to be unequally yoked, to live under the same roof and not have a common experience with the Lord and with the plan of God, it's just, whoa. But they do it. They do it. They're young. They're stupid. They got to get married. And they got to do it now. So if I'm giving you pain because you did it, you know, as I always said, if you did something stupid in the past, whether the past was yesterday or 20 years ago, we have to forget those things which are behind and we have to press on. We learned from our mistake. But I'm talking to people now who have a chance that won't step into that now. You say, oh, well, I'd never do that. You haven't seen how cute she is, have you? how absolutely, totally charming she is. And I'll ring all your bells. Okay? Yeah. And how quick you can rationalize that on the way to the altar to be unequally yoked? In the name of Jesus Christ, I unequally yoke these two. That's what this is. It's not a good thing. Because you are sharers and partners, and we can use both sharers and partners for the marriage relationship with two positive believers. We are sharers and partners in the grace of life. We're a team. We should never forget that and serve the interests of God and figure out the doctrinal parameters for each party involved within that partnership. In Paul and Philemon, the partnership, the authority spiritually is with Paul. But the thing I learned in this letter, I'd learned, reinforced my concept and understanding, and hopefully you did too, of the fact that the communicator, since we don't have apostles anymore, the communicator of the local church has authority. Like a king, like anybody that's been established by God under this system. He has authority. He has authority over rule junk. He has to say, no, you're not doing that. Here's Paul. I could order you to do this. And God wouldn't hit me over the head with a club. I can order you to take Onesimus back immediately and 100%. I can order that. But I want you to do it not out of compulsion. My boss told me to do this. Okay, I'm doing it. My husband told me to do this. I'm not all happy and delighted with it, but I'm going to do it because my authority said do it. And it's not a sin. It's not a crime. There's nothing wrong. He just said do it. So I'm doing it. And I'm not doing it as unto him. I'm doing it as unto the Lord, but I'm doing it. That's the order I got. And it's not a crime. It's not a sin. It doesn't put me out of fellowship, etc., etc. Is that the kind of authority you have in your marriage? You have it whether you use it or not. Whether you exercise it properly, it doesn't matter. I have authority. Did you ever go to work for anybody? Of course you did. Did that person have authority over you? Do they today? They can't order you to embezzle money. They can't order you to do something like that. They could, but you don't have to obey that. But if they tell you that project you've been working on, I'm not real thrilled with it. I want you over here on this project. And all this time and energy you put into it, and you're jerked over here to do this. Your authority said do it. You can scream, unfair, maybe. But that's your authority. In the military, they order people, come and go, do this, do that. Now, you don't have to, there's got to be a code in the military so that you're not ordering people to go out there and shoot a bunch of civilians and kill them. If you had a commanding officer telling you to do that, you don't have to do that junk. You don't have to do something like that. But I'm just talking about basic authority, the basic principle of authority. Now, I know. I'm supposed to wear my authority differently. But there are times when you are given no choice. No choice. And you have to exercise it from that standpoint of, bam, that's it. I'm going to hear no more of it. It's over. You could do that. Did you ever do it with your kids? Did you ever do it with some employee that's wearing you out? I told you what I told you, and that's the end of it. It's no fun when you have to do it in a marriage. But it's possible that you might. You would rather everybody be amenable and we're all on the same page and we all want to do it. But if you're ever put in that corner, you got to do it. Well, they'll just resist it. That's fine. They may kick up their heels and get in a rebellion over it. But you did what you had to do. And who backs up authority? People don't tend to recognize it. We do. God backs you up. The local authorities can back up their authority by sending some party out to arrest a person. But they're supposed to follow rules too. Remember back in the day, oh, that's just liberals making people have them read their Miranda rights. No, it is not. Some liberal judge ruled that up in the Supreme Court. No, you read them their rights. You have a right to. Otherwise, you turn the police loose, they're going to go with their STAs, the system's going to get bad, and it's going to be a police state. They don't have a right to tell you certain things if you know the law. See? Everybody has parameters for the exercise of authority. I was thinking about authority today. Of the kingdoms of Daniel, starting with Babylon, which one had the most top-down, absolute, authoritative system? The Babylonian. That's right. You're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Gold is the most precious of the metals that you find in this thing, right? Gold's at the top. And that is the kind of authority God exercises over His creation and His creatures. It's absolute authority. There's no court of appeals. Even in the Persian system, the law of the Medes and the Persians. See, what Nebuchadnezzar could do, yeah, he could be an arbitrary tyrant if he wanted to be under that authority. Or you could be an enlightened monarch or somewhere in between. That's the authority he had. It was absolute. And he could change his mind in a minute and switch over to another point. That's the kind of authority that his Nebs had. I like to call him his Nebs. That's the kind of authority his Nebs had. The Medes and the Persians were different. You remember in the Old Testament? Well, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's already been ruled on. The king can't overrule it. He still has a lot of authority, but he can't overrule the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's a law. We've got to go by it. That's it. Nebuchadnezzar could say, the law stinks today. I am the law. That was his system. Now, God has that kind of authority, but he never violates righteousness and justice. But who established righteousness and justice? He did. He'll tell you what's right and wrong. And there's no debate. There's no grounds for debate. The authority is absolute over all of us. And we love it that way. So authority is established. In this little letter, and I'll let you go. In this little letter, God brought this home to me again. And he always brings things home to you when you need it. See, I have a relationship with you on a general basis, and I have friends. And I don't try to, and I don't throw my, you can tell me different, but I don't throw my weight around when I'm around you. Yes, I've snapped at a couple people because it ticked me off. I sat out here and taught my brains out and fried my brains and made this as clear as hell, and this pops off with this stupid crap. And I have an STA too. Did you do that to twit me, or are you just stupid? I know what I taught, but I forgave you. I have to. I'm done in. But I have. So one of the occupational hazards of having a relationship with me, well, there's a couple. Dozen. You know, there is the fact that, well, you can see my weaknesses. Well, I have a big deal. Or you can take advantage of the relationship. And I don't try to walk around, I'm your authority in Christ. I am. Here comes your authority in Christ. He's coming into your house. He's coming into your social, in the social realm. See? So there's kind of a two-edged sword in a way to have a close relationship. That's fine. And I enjoy them. But if one of them starts being screwy, then I got to step back. And I don't care who it is. I probably haven't made this real clear, but if you're in fellowship, even God, the Holy Spirit, can help you sort through this. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Keep your God phones or whatever you got close at hand. We don't know. I don't know. They don't know what the weather's going to be.